Well, it's a blessed Resurrection Sunday, and I am really excited to share God's word with you today. So that said, would you please open your Bibles and find your way to the Gospel of Luke? If you didn't bring a Bible, we'd love to give you one. There's ones in the entryway. You can go sneak one out or just whip out your cell phone and type in Gospel of Luke, and some kind of app or something will pop up. The Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke this morning, but I want to make a quick pit stop in chapter 1. So turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll jump on over to chapter 24. As you're turning there, this month we've been working our way through a sermon series that I designed called Straight Out of Jerusalem, The King Comes. The series was designed to explore the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus through the lens of the Gospel of Luke with overtones of our culture here in Los Angeles. In the series, we've done a deep dive into the events of leading up to the Holy Week and the Holy Week itself. We began on the Sunday before Palm Sunday, which is the fifth Sunday of Lent, with the message, check yourself, the call of repentance. We looked at how Jesus was heading to Jerusalem very intentionally. If you look up here, you'll see references from the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter, 13th chapter, the 18th chapter. He's very serious about getting up to Jerusalem. And as he's going, knuckleheads aren't understanding him, so he's checking them along the way, hence the title, as he calls them to repentance. He wasn't just wandering around teaching good morals. He's a man on a mission, laser focused, and his sight is set on Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't just a city. It is a place where prophets were killed, where the cross was waiting. And Jesus knew the cost, but he still rolled into Jerusalem with a purpose, because that's where redemption had to go down. Every step was a step closer to the cross, and he didn't flinch. He didn't bat an eye. And on Palm Sunday, we celebrate his entry into the holy city of Jerusalem, where we see the significance of his kingship and the people's expectations. So we move from Sermon 1, check yourself, to Sermon 2, with regard to the ghetto bird. And my PowerPoint just went black. Here we go. Boom, racker. Ghetto bird. The Christ above surveillance. We moved into Palm Sunday, and from that message, we moved into Good Friday, where we examined the weight of the cross, reflecting on Jesus' sacrificial death and the ultimate atonement for our sins. The third installment of our message on Friday was Friday the Hard Way, the suffering consequence. I was playing on, the text of Luke and overlapping it, of course, with Ice Cube's classic movie, Friday. Don't go watch it. It's not a family flick. But the entire movie unfolds over the course of a long Friday in Los Angeles. It's a day that's filled with tension and trouble and the kind of choices that shape your future. Cube ends the film by saying, "Today was a good day," which is a subtle reference to his own song by that name, which I want to use illustratively today in this message. So that said, in light of the resurrection, we got something way better than just avoiding drama in Los Angeles. We have eternal deliverance. Amen? He is risen. You got to be ready, George. You weren't ready for that one. George, come on. He is risen. Sit in the front row. I'll call you out. So the Christ is alive from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is a declaration that sin, death, and the devil, old Diablo, lost. And in him there is salvation, and salvation that is in abundance. Hence the title of today's message, Today Was a Good Day, Salvation in Abundance. We've seen repentance, we've seen surveillance, we've seen consequence, and today we see abundance. You know, Cube's song, Today Was a Good Day, is a really laid-back song. It's a reflective track where he imagines a rare and peaceful day in South Los Angeles, where there's no violence, there's no police trouble, mama cooked the breakfast with no hog, there's good vibes. I like the hog, so I'm sad about that line. Bring the hog. She cooked the breakfast with no bacon? Come on. But beneath the surface, the song highlights how unusual it is for someone in his environment to experience truly a good day, which subtly points, of course, to deeper social issues. The title plays off the contrast between ordinary hardship and rare peace, making the phrase a good day stand out with deeper meaning. And even deeper than existential social realities in Los Angeles, I want to apply this today, the ultimate good day, because on this day, Resurrection Sunday, Jesus rose from the grave and he conquered death and he gave us a hope that no circumstance can take from us. And so let's call this Sunday what it is. It's not just a good day. It's Resurrection Day, where grace broke the chains of slavery to sin, where truth walked out of the tomb, and salvation was announced to the streets and to our world. He is risen. As we gather this Easter morning, we turn to the Gospel of Luke. It is written not as a myth or a fable, but a carefully investigated historical account. Luke opens his gospel, and it seems fitting for us at the opening of this message to just see how he opens his gospel. Look at the text, chapter 1, verse 1. Once upon a time, many moons ago. No. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in a consecutive order. He addresses the most excellent Theophilus, who he's written this text to, so that you would know, verse 4, the exact truth about the things that we have been taught. So Luke writes this account investigatively. He writes this account as a meticulous researcher who gathers testimonies of those who were there, of those who walked with Jesus, witnessed his miracles, saw him rise from the grave. And today we consider the resurrection not as a matter of blind faith, but as a historical reality. They weren't making this stuff up. He says, this is exactly what happened. Interrogate the eyewitnesses, if you will. They'll tell you. It's affirmed by evidence, which offers us hope that death does not have the final word. And I don't know about you, but I've had a whole lot of death this past year. I'm getting sick and tired of all the death I'm having. And so when I read the way that Luke writes, oh, it blesses my soul with the reality of resurrection. Now, speaking of meticulous research and researchers like Luke, and thinking about today's message, Sermon 4, Today Was a Good Day, I went down a rabbit trail and found out that there was a Tumblr dude named Donovan Strain. And some 13 years ago, he did the math to figure out what was Ice Cube talking about when he was talking about Today Was a Good Day. Like, what day was that? And so Donovan Strain starts digging into this thing to figure out what exactly day it was. And so he basically takes, you know, the data that's available, the song, namely, and he starts to investigate the lyrics in the song. So clue number one, they went to Short Dog's house, and they were watching Yo MTV Raps. And he says to himself, well, Yo MTV Raps, that first aired August the 6th, 1988. Clue number two, Ice Cube's single Today Was a Good Day was released on February 23rd, 1993. Clue number two then leads to clue number three. He has a line in the song about how the Lakers beat the Supersonics. So now if you take those three clues, Yo MTV Raps airs on August the 6th, 1988, the release of his first single, February 23rd, 1993, and then you look at all the games where the Lakers beat the Supersonics, you're left with these options. If you've never been to church here, you're like, this is a weird church. All right. So what is the researcher doing? He's narrowing down the dates to find the truth, to find the historical reality. So the next thing that he does is he starts to study the meteorological data that's available, because Cube makes a line about how, you know, the weather was really nice on that day. And so he starts studying those dates. And he looks at the dates when the Lakers beat the Supersonics, when there was a clear, sunny day with no smog, which then reduced the dates down to those. I mean, this guy really geeked out on this. He's got the tisms. The ADHD is kicking in. He's determined. So then he's like, oh, what else can I find? Well, Cube makes a reference in the song to beepers. And beepers weren't adopted by mobile phone companies until the 1990s. So then the dates left, that are available, when beepers were available to the public, he narrows it down to these two dates. Isn't that fascinating? That's absolutely fascinating to me. So he's like, I really want to know which of these two it is, right? And some of you are like, what are beepers? I know. It was a different time. We had to have quarters, too. We'd pull over our car and call back, like, who is this? So he wants to nail this, and he goes, well, okay, Cube starred in that movie, Boys in the Hood, and that was released late in the summer of 1991. But it was being filmed by the mid-late 1990, early 91, and Cube was busy on the set filming the movie all the way up to January 18th, 1991. So he would have been too busy to have a good day because he was busy. He's filming a movie. So ladies and gentlemen, the only day where Yo! MTV Raps was on air, it was a clear and smogless day. Beepers were commercially sold. The Lakers beat the Supersonics, and Ice Cube had no events to attend, is January the 20th. It's January the 20th. There you have it. January the 20th, 1992. We solved the case. That's National Good Day. So this guy, he did all this work, and then he made a little video, you know, to share with all of us, you know, hip-hop fans, that he had cracked the case. And the film went, his little film went viral, and eventually it found its way into Cube's hands. And so Cube wanted to meet the guy and thank him for all the research. And a bunch of fans organized a charity event for a place called Home, which prompted the Goodyear Blimp Company to fly over, because he has a line about the Goodyear Blimp. Even saw the lights of the Goodyear Blimp on it. So it turned into a big day. Now, anyway, all this to say, an extended illustration that made me laugh, but it's an illustration with regard to our text here. Luke is doing the same thing. He's chasing down clues. That's what he says here. I'm chasing down clues. This resurrection thing isn't a myth. I went around and I did the investigative work. Zoom from the Goodyear blimp 2,000 years back, right? This isn't about rap battles and the Lakers. This is about the resurrection of the historical Jesus of Nazareth. Luke wrote this account because investigated everything carefully. And so what I want to do this morning is we move from chapter 1 over to chapter 24. If you turn your Bibles to chapter 24, I want to look at how Luke breaks down his investigative research into the greatest day of all days, the day of resurrection. Luke does the math. He pieces together the data to find when this happened and what happened, historical markers, first-hand testimony to make sure that his readers didn't just hope the resurrection was real, but they knew it was real. And so he begins his first piece of data that he offers his readers. The first point on your outline, the cleared crypt, the empty tomb. When we come to Luke 24, the first thing that we see is a cleared crypt. The tomb was supposed to hold death, but now shouts life. The women came early, bringing spices, ready to mourn and to honor a body, but the stone is rolled away, and the body is gone. Let that sink in. The body is gone. These weren't wild rumors. These are eyewitness reports. He's investigating, writing everything down carefully so that the reader would know the exact truth. This is real people in real life and a real cleared crypt. If the body were still in there, it would have been game over from day one. The entire movement would have been crushed with one public display of a corpse, but no one could produce that body. The tomb was undeniably empty. Draw your eyes, chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb to bring the spices that had been prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they entered, and they did not find the body of our Lord Jesus. Burial customs in the first century in Israel involved multiple visits to a tomb to honor the dead. Roman guards had been placed there because Jesus was, in the eyes of the people, a very popular political figure. So they're making sure, ain't nothing happening here. We're going to have the popo there. They're going to stand there. You're not going to try and mess with anything because we got to keep Jerusalem calm. Jerusalem is occupied by Rome. The Roman powers are just looking for an excuse to come in and start cracking skulls. So we're gonna put some soldiers there. We're going to make sure that the city stays calm. The crypt is clear, and the guards are gone. And who is there? We read in the text of these angelic beings who bear witness to the tomb's emptiness. Draw your eyes at the text, verse 4. Okay, well, they're perplexed about this, and there's two men suddenly who stood in dazzling clothing. Angels are referred to often as just men. They're all blinged out. They're dazzling. These are angels. And the women were terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground, and they said to them, "Why do you seek the living one from the dead? He's not here, but he has risen." You guys weren't ready for that one. He's risen indeed. All right. So remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered from the hands of sinful men and be crucified, on the third day rise again. The irony here is like, you guys have been kicking it with him for years. He's been talking about this. Why are you so surprised? The angels are breaking it down. They remembered his words, and they returned to the tomb, and they reported other things to the 11 and to all of the rest. And now they were Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling them the things of the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, that they would not believe them. And Peter got up and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away home marveling at what had happened. Jesus is not there. The tomb is empty. The crypt was clear. And let's be real, this wasn't some Weekend at Bernie's scheme pulled off by Galilean fishermen. Like beepers, probably some of you don't know about Weekend at Bernie's. It's a good one. A guy dies and the friends try to prop him up and act like he's alive. The guards posted at the tomb weren't mall cops. They're trained killers. Trained killers. Stone cold trained killers. Grave robbery under Roman rule was punishable by death, and these soldiers wouldn't let anyone near that tomb without losing their heads. So unless Peter and John suddenly became Jason Bourne overnight, there's no way the disciples overpowered Roman mercenaries, rolled away a million-ton stone and hit a body without a trace. That doesn't fit the evidence of history. They were too scared to even stick around at the cross. They scattered. What changes them from cowards to bold preachers? Not a myth, not a hallucination, a real risen Savior. Now, in talking about the history of this, we need to note the theology of it. Why do we need him alive? It's everything to us. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the resurrection doesn't happen, our faith is useless. It's in vain, he says. Why do we need him alive? Because he was the sacrifice for our sins. When he died on that cross on Good Friday, the innocent one is dying for the guilty. You and I are the guilty party. I know it doesn't sit well in North American culture. We're a trophy culture. Everyone gets a ribbon. It doesn't matter who wins the game. Yeah, it actually does, and all the dads keep count. But, you know, it actually matters. So The hard reality, the pill for us to swallow, is the reality that we've made mistakes. Worse than mistakes, we've sinned against our Creator. The Creator is the one who gives us life. The punishment that fits the crime of rebelling against the one who gives you life is that life is taken back. And death cannot escape his judgment, so in the afterlife there is judgment. What do we do to remedy this situation, curious predicament that we find ourselves in? We don't have to do nothing because he's provided a way. God didn't send a third party. He came himself. We worship a God who's Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in the one God. The Father sends the Son. The Son, get this, becomes a man, lives a life as a man, perfect. Where we mess up, he doesn't mess up. Where we doubt, he doesn't doubt. You get the idea. He doesn't do any of that. And then he gives his life willingly in love as a sacrifice in our place, taking the judgment we deserved, paying the payment that we were too broke to pay. He does it for us. Won't he do it? And to show that his payment didn't bounce, to show that the Venmo went through, right? He gives the receipts by rising up from the dead. The payment took. He gives his life in death as the payment, and then he rises up to show us, look, the payment worked. Need I remind you, God gave us free will. And we use our free will on the regular to do things that we ought not to do. Really, the walking dead is what we are. We're dead in our sins, as the scriptures describe, right? The evil that men do, this is a reality. We're not making this stuff up. It's a reality. But God says, let me take care of that for you. The empty tomb is a matter of history, but it's also a matter of this theology that God has come to make the payment for us. And he beckons you to come and cry out in repentance for your sin and faith in the payment, namely the one who did all this dope stuff I'm talking about, Jesus. You come in faith and in repentance, and your whole life is changed. Everything changes. And the empty tomb, as Luke writes, right, is one of the strongest apologetics for the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus had stayed dead, Christianity would have stayed buried, but the tomb was cleared, and as unlikely as it sounds to modern ears, it's the only explanation that fits the facts. He's like that kid figuring out, as I showed you, the day that was the good day that Cube was talking about. He's chasing it down. In Luke 24, the first people to discover the empty tomb, look at the data here, they're women. Think about this. Think about this piece of evidence. That might sound normal to us, especially in our culture where more women go to church than men. You're like, yeah, you know, ladies are churchy that way. Of course, they saw it first. But in first century Jewish culture, women weren't allowed to testify in court. Their word held little legal weight in that culture. So if you're making up a story to try and convince people that Jesus rose from the dead, you wouldn't start your make-believe story by talking about the women were the primary eyewitnesses. That doesn't make sense. It would hurt your case. But Luke includes them anyway. Why? Because he's not making up a story. He's reporting history. The truth doesn't need to be edited. People try, though, don't they? They try. The women were factually the first to see. This is quite the role reversal. Recall from the Good Friday message that the death of Christ is filled with role reversals. Centurions who see, criminals who get it, and those you would expect, priests, the spiritual people, the good people, they don't get it. Why not? Because presuppositions are powerful. Recall what I shared last Sunday about expectations. Recall what I said a moment ago about how Rome is occupying the land, is on the Jewish people's back. The Jewish people can't get a break. They're reading their prophets and talking about this Messiah who's going to come and deliver them and all this stuff. And they're thinking Messiah's going to be a deliverer. He's going to deliver us. They're not thinking spiritually. They're thinking politically, militarily. When they think of Messiah, their presupposition was along the lines of Shea. They want Shea. That's who they want, which it's understandable. I mean, Rome is, they're horrible to you, and they're taking over your land. They're raping your daughters and enslaving your sons and doing all kind of goofball stuff. But like naive college students who don't know history, you ever notice with regard to Shea, you see college kids wearing Shea shirts like he's some kind of fashion icon. It's like wearing a shirt of Darth Vader because you like his helmet, but you forget that he blows up planets and chokes his coworkers out with the Force. This guy's not Bob Marley. He's not a peace guru. He kills people. He silences people by force. But in any case, shout out to my wife and her skills. She made me a Jesus Che there. That's what they wanted. They wanted someone who was going to come up and start cracking skulls and overthrowing the powers. Palm Sunday, we talked about this last Sunday. The whole imagery of the palm, when you dig into archaeology, you see the imagery of the palm is actually tied to political propaganda. Like this coin here from AD 71, the Judaea Capta. Vespasian, makes this coin after he crushes all the Jewish people. So we see palm branches on Palm Sunday. We're like, oh, those are cute, yeah. But for them, the palm branch wasn't like, trying to be cute or whatever. The palm branch meant revolution, okay? They meant revolution. They're waving those palm branches. That's a symbol of revolution. To put it like mentally, I showed you guys this picture that we made last week, my wife made it. Replace the palm branches with some ARs or whatever, and then you get the idea of what that meant as Jesus rode into Palm Sunday. We're going to be all right as long as we fight oppression. Wave the gats in the air. We're fighting oppression. Yay, Hosanna, which is a word that means save us now. They chanted. You guys are missing it. He didn't come to be Shay. He didn't come to overthrow. He came to lay down. He came to die. On Good Friday, we saw the apostles betray him. We saw Judas betray him with a kiss. In the context of the first century Judaism, the name Judas was a nationalistic name. It's associated with Judas Maccabeus, who was a revolutionary hero who led a revolt against foreign oppressors. Judas Iscariot likely expected Jesus to maintain a similar militant path, which was why he was following him. We're going to overthrow Rome tonight. But Jesus spoke instead of Rome rolling over him, suffering, dying. Judas may have felt disillusioned. Man, I've been following you. I lost my girlfriend because of you. My parents are so mad at me. I dropped out of college. And this is, you talking about dying? I don't want this. So he kisses him and betrays him. And you got the other apostles who diss Jesus just as bad. They betray him, deny him. They had nothing to gain afterwards in changing the story to look like heroes if they're making this up. They're zeros. They had no motive to fake Easter. These weren't rich guys trying to launch a religion to make some bucks. They weren't clout-chasing influencers. Hear that phrase more than I care. Influencers. They weren't influencers. They were ordinary people. Guys, fishermen, punk tax collectors working for the government. And they all ended up suffering for what they claimed. Now, psychologically, people often lie as a means of self-preservation or personal advancement. You lie to gain power, to avoid consequences, to shape how others perceive you. At the core, psychologically, deceit is driven by self-interest, fear, insecurity, serving as a tool to manipulate outcomes in one's favor. The followers of Jesus had nothing to gain by claiming resurrection if it didn't happen. They didn't get record deals. They didn't get girls. They didn't get dollars. They were persecuted, imprisoned, and executed for preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Why would they do that if it were a lie? Right? People lie to get ahead. They didn't get ahead. Studies in behavioral psychology show that individuals are more likely to lie when the benefits outweigh the perceived risk. But what's striking about the apostles is they had nothing to gain and everything to lose, yet they proclaimed Jesus' resurrection even when it cost them their lives. This month for book club, we're reading Cold Case Christianity, written by J. Warner Wallace, who was a former cold case homicide detective, exploring the claims of Christianity using the same investigative techniques that he applied when he was solving murders in our city. As a skeptic turned believer, Wallace, the detective, approaches the Gospels not as religious texts, but as eyewitnesses' accounts. And as I'm doing here this morning in similar fashion, we're analyzing the reliability, the psychological consistency, the corroboration, and the historical credibility. The result is a compelling case for the resurrection of Jesus that isn't built on blind faith, but on evidence. For Easter, this reminds us that the empty tomb isn't just a matter of hope, it's a matter of history. I feel the need to have you guys do it. He is risen. Consider further evidence that we see in verse 11 of chapter 24. Look at verse 11. What does he say in verse 11? These words appeared to them as nonsense. Now, from a historical standpoint, this is also a powerful apologetic rooted in what historians call the criterion of embarrassment. You can Google this. It's a historical concept that we use when trying to assess if something actually happened in history. It's known as the criterion of embarrassment. And the idea is that if a detail in a historical account is embarrassing or discredits the author or key figures, it's unlikely to be fabricated. In this case, the apostles, the leaders of the early church, are portrayed as a bunch of dummies who are doubtful, dismissive, dull. Keep going with D's, okay? If you're making it up, you always make your guy look like he is him, as the kids say, make him look fresh, right? But Luke records their disbelief. He's not writing propaganda. He's documenting the truth, right? The facts don't need to be edited. That's what happened. The fact that this moment of failure is preserved in the text actually strengthens the credibility of the resurrection account. Luke is doing the math, and the math checks out. Jesus really did die. The tomb was really empty. The women really saw him. The disciples really were a bunch of dummies, and then they flipped from fear to boldness. The religious leaders couldn't produce a body. The Romans couldn't shut it down. You don't like the Jesus movement? It's really easy to shut it down. Just show us the body. And the early church explodes with an empty tomb and a living Lord. So today when we say he is risen, it's not just a religious tradition. It's rooted in fact. The same care that we saw Donovan Strain use to figure out Ice Cube's good day is multiplied thousands of times in detail in the integrity of this account that we're looking at. So we see the empty tomb. Second on your outline, we see Christ's confirmation. Draw your eyes at verse 33 of chapter 24, verse 33. And they got up the very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him, saying that the Lord has really risen and he appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Shalom. This is rich with theological realities. Christ, the Prince of Peace, prophesied in Isaiah 9:6, brings not just calm, but he brings peace. He brings reconciliation between God and man. The aforementioned evil that men do in our rebellion against God has now been remedied in him. He gives us peace. We're no longer at odds with the Creator. He gives us peace. In Christian theology, we affirm that justification by faith brings faith with God, brings peace with God. The peace is not circumstantial. It is rooted in the finished work of Christ. His resurrection is not just victory over death, but confirmation that the wrath of God has been satisfied and reconciliation has been secured. We have genuine peace with God. In the Roman-occupied Israel at the time, peace came through Caesar by the sword. But Jesus sends peace through the gospel as the sword pierces his side in the cross of Calvary. And then we see these men, their lives are changed by this reality. You draw your eyes at verse 37. They're startled. They're frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why does doubt arise in your hearts?" After hearing the reports, seeing Jesus in front of them overwhelms their categories. Am I looking at a ghost? What is going on here? And again, like historically, you can understand. Think of the anxiety. Think of the panic attacks these fools were having that Saturday. Is the government going to get us and do to us what they did to him? And then, you know, you're Peter and you're thinking, but he was my friend. And I straight up was like, you know, you'd have so much guilt, so much panic, so much despair. And now he's right in front of you. You're like, what is going on? Oy vey. Jesus did not rise as a spirit. Jesus did not come as a vision. He physically conquered death. Sin ruined our souls and our physical bodies, not to mention the whole physical creation. Resurrection reverses it. Mind you, the bodily resurrection is not just for Jesus. It's not just for him. We get to do it too one day. The Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Here, sleep is a euphemism for death. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that death has truly been defeated, and it shows us the prototype of what's about to happen to us when he comes back. Since I'm riffing on, you know, Los Angeles culture and thinking about our city and churches in our city and how we carry this message in the city, I think about people who, like the original audience on Palm Sunday and the rest, have preconceived notions about Jesus that cause them to miss him. People who get their theology off of TikTok, people who get their theology off the tablet, people who are watching way too much TV thinking they know, but they haven't actually investigated the history like we're doing here this morning. It's time to, in the words of Kendrick, turn the TV off, turn the TV off. K- Kendrick critiques the pervasive materialism and false loyalties that often dominate public discourse in his song, Turn the TV Off, emphasizing the importance of authenticity and self-awareness. By repeating the phrase, turn the TV off, he calls for a collective disengagement from passive consumption, encouraging research, which is what I want to do here this morning. The resurrection, it's not a metaphor. It's historical reality. Turn the TV off and look at the evidence. Verse 41. Look at verse 41. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. We can't believe what's happening. It's so overwhelming. It feels almost unbelievable. It's like too good to be true. God confirms his promises not only with words, but his presence. Jesus doesn't scold them for slowness. He shepherds them in their salvation in fullness. They could not believe, verse 41. He said to them, y'all got anything to eat? It's been a crazy weekend. Got some fishes, some loaves or something. Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and they took it and they ate it before them. This detail might seem small, but it's packed with significance. Spirits don't eat. Ghosts don't grub, right? Imaginations don't digest food. Only a real risen physical body can eat broiled fish. This moment offers concrete, common sense evidence of Christ's bodily life after death. More than that, Jesus eating among his disciples is a foretaste of glory, friends. It points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Christ will return and raise the dead, and when we will eat and drink again in the fullness of his kingdom to come. The fish points to a feast. This act is confirmation, not just of resurrection, but of restoration. In Ice Cube's Friday, the neighborhood wakes up in trouble, conflict, broken relationships, injustice. By the end, there's resolve and restoration and growth in the characters. The movie plays on tensions that we all feel. We wake up hoping it'll be a good day. But sin and drama and brokenness and anxiety and the rest can overwhelm us and prevent us from experiencing good days. In Luke 24, we wake up to the best day in history. The resurrection is not a plot twist. It's a divine reversal of the fall of humanity. In Cube's world, Friday was a grind, but in God's story, Sunday was a good day because Christ rose, salvation was accomplished, paid in full. The proof was not merely the empty tomb, it's the living Lord. The empty tomb, though, is God's mic drop. I mean, that's just the ultimate mic drop. Sin is paid. Death is defeated. He is risen. The tomb was truly empty. That said, you know and I know that almost every religion has a tomb. Every founder of a world faith has died. And you know what? They stayed dead. Not trying to diss the other religions, but they stayed dead. Christianity is built not on a tomb filled with bones, but it's an empty one, and he's walking around eating fish. The cleared crypt, a grave with no body, a place where death was supposed to reign, but instead became ground zero for the greatest news in history. He is not here. Verse 6, he has risen. We live in an age that demands proof. People want evidence before they believe, especially when the claim sounds too good to be true. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the most astonishing supernatural claim in all of human history, and again, it's not a metaphor, it's not a myth, it's not a symbol, it's reality. The risen Jesus appears to them. He confirms, look, I'm right here. I'm confirming this. And then he turns, next point on your outline, and he offers them a commission. He charges them to take this historical reality and bring it to everybody. Let's walk through Luke 24, 44 through 49, see how Jesus lays down his commissioning charge, what it means, who it's for, and why it's everything. Jesus begins by explaining the evidence of prophecy and how he fulfills it. Look at verse 44 in the text. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus doesn't start the conversation with hype. He starts it with scripture. He points them back to what was already written from Genesis to the Psalms to the prophets, All that Old Testament stuff you learned in Sunday school, this all pointed to me, my suffering, and my resurrection. He's showing them the Bible isn't a random set of stories. It's a unified narrative with him at the center. The law and the prophets and the writings aren't moral lessons. They're not moral lessons. They're messianic promises. They're proven in the sands of time. So today we don't build our theology on vibes, visions, and viral clips. We build our theology on scripture that points us to Christ. We read it in the text. Look at verse 45. I love me some verse 45. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Let those verses soak in. It wasn't that the disciples lacked information, they lacked illumination. Jesus had to open their minds. In theology, we call this regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit that opens up our blind eyes and our hard hearts and softens them up, lotions them down. More, there's a P. Diddy joke right there, but I'm not going to do it. He lotions us down. He changes us deep within. And you start seeing stuff you didn't see before. And you're like, this all makes sense. You hear of him and something switches. It's transformation. Speaking of transformation and this sermon series, it was interesting to me when I was digging back and reflecting on it. The actor Chris Tucker, who stars in the movie in his role as Smokey, he actually had his life changed by God. As a result, his perspective on the film actually evolved over time, particularly due to his Christian faith. After giving his life to Jesus, after the movie, he became more selective about the roles that he accepted. He turned down a to $12 million offer to reprise his role in The Next Friday. And when they asked him why, he said Jesus. He was uncomfortable with the film's, sinful elements in it. And he said, with regard to, the Mary Jane and stuff, he's like, I don't do that anymore. My life has been changed. Tucker has since focused on clean comedy and roles that align with his values, finding it more challenging but rewarding to entertain without relying on profanity and raunchy humor. He wanted to focus his art on Christ and on Christ's power to change us. Jesus is changing them. He's opening their eyes to see things. He's giving them new purpose. Stop living for yourself. I got this commission for you guys. Stop falling in this way. You got to be careful with your selections. Jump on the Jesus train. We're about to transform the world. And so we pray as we continue sharing this message from Jerusalem to Los Angeles that God would continue to open minds. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's for everybody. It's for all people. Our God is a God who takes this message and changes us with it by his grace. In verse 48, look at the text. He says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high. Jesus commissions his disciples as the first-hand witnesses of his death, resurrection, anchoring their future mission in real historical events. Here he's referencing the historical day of Pentecost when the promise of the Spirit was fulfilled. Stay in the city till you're clothed with power on high. Jesus tells them, he tells them to wait. He doesn't leave the message up for grabs. He lays it down clearly. Christ suffered, Christ rose, repentance and forgiveness must be preached to all nations. On the local block, to every block of every city. This is the core of the gospel. Notice his message is not moralism. It's not prosperity. It's not self-help. It's not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. His message is death, burial, resurrection, substitution, atonement for people everywhere. Come, believe in him, trust him, turn from sin. He will change you. The final point on your outline, point four, is just that. He will change you. Friends, the call continues. The call goes out to the world and to the church. To the world, the call goes out, come and be forgiven. Mistakes can be made. Mistakes can be forgiven, right? Y'all better get it done today, the gospel calls out, because you might not have tomorrow. Tomorrow's not promised. 10 out of 10 people die. Crazy, right? 10 out of 10 people die. You know why 10 out of 10 people die, by the way? Because 10 out of 10 people sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But now we got this message that actually brings life to our spiritual death. In a culture with Rome's thumb, first century Jesus culture, Rome's thumb is on their backs, religious leaders aligned with the power, Jesus commissions these humble Galileans to carry the message of the rejected king and his future kingdom to come. This commission wasn't safe. This commission wasn't lucrative, but it was empowered. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high. I got your back. I'm going to carry you. And by golly, he did. In our sin, we are powerless, but in Christ, we are given power from on high. Justification by grace alone leads to sanctified, Holy Spirit-empowered living and mission. The resurrection doesn't just mean that you get to go to heaven one day. It means you get to walk in purpose and power and forgiveness and in his mission now. You are a witness. You've been assigned as a street light in the darkness, showing off the glory of Christ who makes our days and lives good. Ice Cube's song, "Today Was a Good Day." A rare moment in the song. No drama, no sirens, no beef, no pork. I'm still sad about that. But just peace and warmth. Maybe, just maybe, the world took a breath that day. But what Cube imagined in fiction, Luke records as fact, because 2,000 years ago, a tomb outside of Jerusalem was found empty. And it wasn't just a good day. It was God's good day. The day death got defeated, sin got buried, and hope stood in the flesh. Luke tells us in chapter 24 that Jesus didn't just rise. He comes offering peace. His peace is proved by his wounds. He shows them, and he opens their eyes to see this. It wasn't religious myth. It wasn't symbolic metaphor. The disciples didn't fake a weekend at Bernie's. You don't risk your life for a lie that you made up. You don't die for a metaphor. These ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, doubters, and cowards, became bold witnesses because they saw him. And Luke, writing careful history, does the math, checks the receipts, hands down the truth. He is risen. From Jerusalem to Los Angeles and beyond. Jesus didn't just rise up, didn't just rise up again to do something in history. He rised up to transform us. And that transformation is available for you today. This isn't a message to hear. It's a message to be transformed by. It's a message that will change your perspective on all things if you humbly confess your sin and come to him for forgiveness. And maybe, if we're honest, some of us are still walking around like we're stuck on Friday, still grieving, still numb, still panicked, still anxious, doubting, wandering, self-medicating. We're stuck on Friday. Haunted by regrets, loss, wondering where God was when something happened. But here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. Friday, your Friday, pain got buried. Your Sunday, joy has begun in the morning. You, friend, listening to me, are not alone. Christ comes into your locked rooms and offers you peace. He comes to your doubt with proof. He comes to your weakness with power. So the call is clear. Are you living in Friday's shadow, or have you stepped into Sunday morning's light? Are you still in fear and thinking you don't need forgiveness? Or are you ready to be forgiven and become a witness? Because of Jesus, today really is a good day. And what a better way to respond than by coming to the communion table. Before us, we have the communion table, which we partake. This is a metaphor. The message isn't a metaphor, but this part is a metaphor. You got a little cup and a little piece of bread. The bread reminds you of his body broken for you. The cup reminds you of his blood shed for you. This is a table not of guilt. It's a table of grace. A meal provided for you that you weren't desiring and you didn't have coming, but he made it for you. This table Jesus prepared through the cross, and it's open to all who trust in him. In Luke 22, he broke the bread, he poured the cup, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Today we remember not just his death, but his resurrection. The table reminds us that the tomb is still empty and Christ is still alive. So come, come, friend. Come with your weakness. Come with your doubts. Come with your sin. Come with your worship. Come and receive the risen Christ, because today is a good day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the investigative writings of your servant Luke. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us to some kind of religion where we got to take a leap of faith and believe crazy stuff that there's no reason to believe. But you have done the math. You've shown the receipts. You've given us reason for faith. We thank you that you're a God who saves by faith, and you didn't leave it up to us to work it out. You didn't give us a bunch of stuff we got to do in order to be made right with you. But in fact, on the opposite, you came and did it all for us and freely give your blood, your body broken for us. Father, that you would send your son to take that payment in our place just blows our minds. Fill us by your spirit with thanksgiving. By your spirit, Lord, bring salvation to those in need. By your spirit, lift our brokenness. Lift our weariness. Receive these songs of worship and this time of communion as we begin to respond to the word and in a moment conclude our worship service. But before we conclude, oh God, do business with us. By your grace, I pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.